So if you turn with me to your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll open in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your presence in our lives through your Holy Spirit, Father, that your Holy Spirit leads us toward you as something that is a gift from you, Father, that we have and we hold, Father. May you just reveal your word to us more this morning, Father. May I not be a hindrance to what you have to say this morning, Father. May we open up our hearts to examine our lives, Father. And may we come away this morning with a deeper love and a deeper knowledge and understanding of what you have for us and what you desire for us in your work, in your love, and your patience towards us. Father, we just thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. The writer of Hebrews was writing specifically to the Hebrews, and he was encouraging them and systematically explaining to them this better way, this new way, this shift, this paradigm shift from what they have been used to their entire lives. Some of them that were discouraged, there was a lot of discouragement at the time. And many of them were thinking about going back to the old ways, the old covenant, so to speak, the what they are used to. They were finding themselves being ostracized and persecuted by the Romans, but also by their own family members. Anyone that left Judaism was a heretic. Anybody that left Judaism was completely ostracized from their family. And there was a lot of pressure put on them, as we see even today, the pressure that's put on us. But not to the degree that they had. So they were getting discouraged and thinking, well, I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to go back. And the writer is saying here, but you can't go back to something that's vanishing away. You can't go back to something that will no longer be valid. And quite frankly, 8 short years from the time this was written, just 8 years from the time of the writing in Hebrews, the old vehicle vanished away. It stopped. The vehicle coming to God had ended because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There was no way to sacrifice any longer. That vehicle was gone. And he's saying it's vanishing away. It has used its purpose, his usefulness, its purpose. And we'll examine a little bit of that this morning as well. But it is vanishing away. There's always been an eternal covenant between the Godhead that made way for the salvation of man possible. There's always been that way. If you quickly turn to the last verse in the last chapter of Hebrews, the writer closes by saying in verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." This everlasting covenant. There has been always an everlasting covenant between the Godhead and salvation, our salvation for man. Several times in Scripture, God declares the old covenant. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God tells Abram, before he changes his name to Abraham, God tells Abram to go to the land outside of his country and he will be blessed. In Exodus 24, 3 through 8, what God told the people to do, that's the law that he gave to Moses through Moses. And it was if you do this, I will do that type of covenant. Now, let's back a little bit. For those who, a covenant is simply a contract. Old English, it's an old English word for what we would call a contract. In some instances, you still see the word used in legal terms as a covenant. But it is a contract between two people, and it is binding to them. And so a covenant is just a contract between two people. So we see this contract that God initiated through Moses to the people in Genesis chapter 24. And what did the people say they would do? They will do what you tell us to do. We will, whatever you tell us to do, we will do. Now, it'd be kind of hard to argue with this flame and smoke and thunder and that petrified the people. So they're going to say whatever they thought God wanted them to say. But they said that they would do whatever you told them to do. But we all know what happened. They didn't. They failed. They turned their backs on God. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, the coming Messiah through the line of David. There was another covenant or a promise that God made to David. David wanted to build God's temple. David got up one morning and in his palace and he looked out and he realized that God is still living in a tent. Has lived in this tent ever since Moses initiated it from the instructions that God gave him on Mount Sinai. And the tent would be moved, and the tabernacle would be moved from place to place. And David wanted to build a temple for him, a permanent home. But God told him, no, you're not going to do that. We find out later, because David had blood on his hands. But he gave a way for that to happen through his son. But he promised David that the Messiah would come through his line. That was the promise. Many times when God tells us no, he always gives us another channel. He gives us another path. No, this is not what I want you to do, but this is what I do want you to do. So God, when he takes it away, he'll always give it back as well. So we see this covenant in 2 Samuel with the line of the Messiah through the line of David. And finally, in Luke 22, 14 through 20, the new covenant given to us by Jesus at the Last Supper. This is that paradigm shift now. The Last Supper, the initiating of the communion, the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples, this is what he was waiting for this entire time. This is the culmination of all of the sacrifices and all of the ceremony in the temple. The temple was simply a mirror of what is in heaven. That's why God told Moses, make it exactly like I told you. I'm giving you plans. And I'm giving you instructions, and I want you to make it exactly like I tell you. And why? Because it was a picture of what was in heaven. And it was started from the beginning, and all the way through all of those centuries, it was held to that exact replica. But now the culmination is coming. Now the very next day after in Luke 22, the culmination of all of it will come. And this paradigm shift, this earth-shaking shift will come. And it is no longer from, if you, it is now I will. The new covenant, this I will do. A covenant marked by believing and receiving instead of earning and serving. A covenant of believing and receiving instead of earning and serving. And who initiates all of these? Who initiated all these covenants? Who was it that initiated them? Who was the one that brought them to the people? It was God. God initiates all of these covenants. It wasn't from us. It was from God. God always initiated these covenants. And as the writer in Hebrews was systematically explaining this better covenant, this new covenant, this new priesthood. He systematically was talking about in the previous chapters about the priesthood, the earthly priesthood, the Levitical priesthood of the line of Aaron, and how the priests were continually being sacrificed and the earthly priests were there. And then he compared that to a mysterious person in Scripture that we only see two times, once in Genesis and again in Psalm 110. The Messianic Psalm. But we see this mysterious figure, this mysterious person called Melchizedek. And we don't know anything about him. There's no genealogy on him. We don't know what happened before this time or when he came to Abraham, and we don't know what happened after him. But he is called the Prince of Righteousness and the Prince of Peace. And that so happens to be one of the names of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Prince of Righteousness and the Prince of Peace. And we know that he had a priesthood that Abraham, because Abraham requested a blessing from him, and Abraham also gave tithes to him. So there was a superiority to this Melchizedek that was a mysterious thing that we don't quite understand. Many Bible scholars believe that this was one of the first Christophanies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. This was Jesus Christ coming down to his creation and blessing his creation. Abraham realized what was going on, and he asked for a blessing, and he gave him tithes from when he returned from the battles of the five kings. So the writer here is systematically showing that this Melchizedek priesthood was superior to the earthly priesthood, was superior to the priesthoods that have been on earth. And he kind of sums up the whole book of Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 1. As you look up there quickly now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. The true tabernacle, the one that is in heaven, the one erected by man, was strictly a replica of what the true tabernacle was or is in heaven. So we pick up our verse now in chapter 8, verse 7, entitled The New Covenant. For if this first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them. Let's stop right there. So God found fault with what? The covenant? No, he found fault with who was working in the covenant. He found fault with the people. So the reason for the old covenant that didn't work was because of the people. Now you can say in business and in sales, they say, know your audience. Know your audience. That's one of the premier rules of salesmanship or being in sales is know your audience. Know how to present what you need to present to them. Know your audience. So we're saying, so can we say that God made a mistake? God didn't know the audience? God didn't know his audience? God didn't know the failure that was going to happen? So the answer to that obviously is no. God doesn't make mistakes. God does not make mistakes. He shows us and teaches us as he brings light to our failings. He shows us and teaches us as he brings light to our failings and our faults in our flesh to show us that we need a new way of salvation. The law, the first covenant, was a tutor. And I've always used the example of a tutor as one who teaches the young ones, the ones that teaches us which way to go, to make us learn, to make us understand. Another definition of tutor that I learned only a couple years ago, which I thought was even more apropos, is a tutor was the one that took the child by the hand and took them to the teacher. It was took the tutor, the law, took us by the hand and is showing us that we cannot, in our flesh, in our power, live up to the righteousness that God demands in his law. So he doesn't make mistakes in the fact that those changes were there to teach us and to show us and the mercy that he has towards us what this is all about, what we cannot do on our own that he wanted to do from the very beginning for us. So we continue in verse 8. He says, now from verse 8 now through verse 12, we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 31. That's why it's in italics in most of your Bibles. This is the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Lord being in capitals, L-O-R-D, meaning God the Father. Lord God. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant and I discarded them, says the Lord. So the specific reason for the failure of the people to continue in God's covenant was the people again. They failed to live up to the covenant that he gave them. They failed to continue in God's covenant. And how about us today? Can we say, can we follow all that God has said that we need to follow in order to find to be righteous in his eyes through the law? Can we do that? Can we say that we could do that? No, there's no way that we are capable of following God's law to find to be seen righteous in his eyes. And that's what it takes. Perfection. That's what God demands and requires is perfection. It reminds me of the story of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, where this rich young ruler was the Jew's Jew. I mean, he took pride in what he was doing, in the laws that he was obeying and the things that he was saying. But Jesus, when he confronted him and when the rich young ruler confronted the Jesus, Jesus turned it around on him and it turned into be a heart issue. What are you saying in your heart? What are you doing? You might be following this law and this regulation and this rule, but what good has it done to you? And the rich young ruler went away. I mean, there was nothing he could say. But we today, too, cannot just follow the law. The law is good. The covenant wasn't at fault. God doesn't do anything that is wrong, but he also teaches us. So following after the law is a good thing. There is books written now, even today, about the dietary laws that God initiated to the Jews, to the ones out in the wilderness. The dietary laws, the laws of sanitary laws. They're great. I mean, there's nothing. There were things that we had discovered late in the 1900s that God had already declared in his book in Exodus when it comes to sanitation. Yet we cannot follow all of the rules and regulations that God has given them. So they did not continue in God's covenant, and we couldn't either if we were required to do that for our own salvation. So we continue in Jeremiah in verses in chapter 8 of Hebrews in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This new covenant, this newness, not the new as we see in the iPhone 5. We all have seen the commercials of the iPhone 5, this new phone, okay? New and improved from the last one, basically, is what it is. You've seen the advertisements for the Galaxy 5, the Galaxy phone? Very clever advertisements about all the people lined up. We're used to seeing these people lined up for the Apple stores, you know, waiting to get their new and improved, and these people come by with, they have their Galaxy phones and they kind of touch them together. And some of the people in line saying, what'd you just do? And they saw, we just shared this file. You can do that? And one of the other guys in line says, boy, I wish we could do that. Maybe we'll get that on the next one. So we call it new, but it is really just an improved form, maybe. Some say, anytime a computer program comes out at my work and it says it's improved, I know it's worse. This is the way life is. And with that, with this word new, we need to kind of stop here a little bit and check this out. It's, and I believe we are greatly handicapped in our study and understanding and interpreting the Bible due to the limitations of our language. The Greeks overcame that problem by having multiple words for the meanings where we only have one word that takes on all sorts of levels of understanding. You've all probably heard this many times before. The great example is the word love. We have just one word. I love a bologna sandwich and I love my wife. I have no other word to describe the love that I have for bologna. How do you like bologna sandwiches? You got to like bologna sandwiches. There you go. All right. Okay, but the Greeks had multiple words for the word love in different levels and categories. Eros, for example. Eros, where we get our word erotic. Eros refers to sexual or physical love. And storge or sorge refers to affection you have for a dog or a cat. Phileo, we've all familiar with that word. Phileo is where we get our word Philadelphia. Phileo is a Greek word. It refers to brotherly love. This is the word that Peter used in John chapter 21 when the Lord asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, either he was either pointing to the other compadres around Peter at the time, or he was pointing to the fish because Peter was a fisherman. He was pointing to something, and he says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And the word that Peter used was phileo. The other word, the fourth word that we have in Greek for love is agape. This is the unconditional love. Our relationships most with people, even in our own homes, is if you do this for me, I will do that for you. If you were nice to me, I will be nice to you. But God said no. I'm going to love you while you were still my enemy. I am going to send my son to die for you, yet while there was still enmity between you and me. And that is agape love, unconditional love. It doesn't matter what you do to me, I am going to love you. My love is not conditionally based. This was the word that Jesus used towards Peter. Peter, do you agape me more than these? So you can now see a huge difference in the meaning of that dialogue between Peter and Jesus. Peter, do you love me unconditionally? Peter says to Jesus, yes, I love you as a brother. Different levels, completely different levels. I'm glad people can't read our minds today. Can you imagine what the problems would be in Hollywood or even in here, saying, is some lady says, "Sweetheart, do you love me?" "Oh, yes, I love you, Eros." Or, "Yes, I love you, Phileo." In other words, if they could read their minds, it would be a completely different conversation, wouldn't it? Completely different if we were exposed to what we were really thinking. Well, the Greeks took care of that by using these different levels of words. And with that long explanation, we get into the word new, this new covenant. We have to understand that as well. To understand what we're saying here, we have to tear down the word new. Again, back to the iPhone, it said it's new, when in fact it's just another version of the same thing with just some modifications being done to it. But it was still the version of the same thing. It's not really any different. Screen might be different. Apps might be different. It's still the iPhone. But in Greek, there's two words, neos and kainos. Neos refers to a newness as regards to time. Something can be copied. Something can be a copy of something else. But if it is recently made, it can be called neos or new. So the iPhone is really a neos when it comes to new. It's a copy of something, it's newness in its time, but it's still a copy of what was done before. Kainos, which is used here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, describes something that is not only new in reference to time, but is truly new in its quality. It simply isn't a new reproduction of something old. So it's a newness. This is a new covenant. As I refer to it, it's this paradigm shift, this huge, gigantic movement from point A to point B that had nothing in common with the old. Back in verse 9, this new covenant made first with Israel. So we saw in verse 9 that it was first made with Israel, but praise the Lord, it did not stop there. It did not end there. In Matthew 15:24, it says, But Jesus answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, it wasn't just Israel I was sent to. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So this new covenant started with Israel, started with the Jews, but it didn't end there, praise God. It didn't end there because it grafted us. That's why we're sitting here today. That's why we have hope today. Because if we were still under the law, if we were still under the old covenant, then we'd have no hope. But we have been grafted into his family. We are under the new covenant. He also says in these verses, I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. Here is that paradigm shift again. This newness is coming from within. It is where the change is coming. It's from within us the change is coming, not from keeping outward laws. I will put my laws in their hearts, not on stone tablets, not on something they have to read, but it's in their hearts. And he also says, I will be their God. A deeper intimacy with God. That's what he's referring to. Not an employer-employee relationship, but a father-son relationship. It's not a relationship that is arm's length. It is a relationship that binds us together with the Father. This is a father-son relationship, no longer an employee-employer relationship. The old covenant was, if you do this, then I will do that. How many work for someone? Isn't that how we base what we do on a day-to-day basis? If we don't do what we're asked, we're out. If you do this, then I will do that. But God's new covenant is unconditional. I will do this. This is what you need to do, is to believe. And then I've done the rest. It's over with. It's still, we have a more intimate relationship with this covenant than we would with the old covenant. Now in verse 11, still in Jeremiah, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Let me repeat that. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, and the least of them, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Well, that sometimes could be confusing. We're not supposed to share the Lord with one another. Is that what he's telling to us? Is that what he's saying? He's saying that, you know, don't tell anybody about me. Don't teach anything about me. Obviously, that is not the case here, because it flies in the face of the Bible as a whole, that we are to share, as we even saw back in Acts, that we are to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and you shall be witnesses of me. So what is he saying here? What is God saying here in verse 11? None of them shall teach his neighbor. Several years back, it was actually in this church, in this building, outside in that parking lot. I'll never forget it. A brother came to me and said, I don't serve in the fellowship because nobody asked me. And I thought that was so foreign. And I said, no. I said to him, that's not my job to ask you to serve. It really isn't my job. The new covenant says you already know what to do. God wrote his will on your heart. God already know you already know what to do, because God wrote his will on your heart. That was back in verse 10. Now, I'm going to do something right now that I have never done before, and forgive me. I'm not known to be the best reader in the world, and I've never just word for word taken someone's commentary and just read it. You know, they say that in college that when you take somebody's work and use it as your own, it's called plagiarism, right? In studying for a message in church, it's called research. There's a completely different definition. But I wanted to share this with you because it really drove a lot of things home for me when it comes about how we view the new test or the new covenant, and how we are to live as Christians, and how we are to function under this new covenant. And this is from Pastor John Corson up in Applegate Christian Fellowship in Oregon. I can't remember the name of the town, but anyway, Jacksonville. Okay, up in Oregon. Some of you might know John Corson. He's a Calvary Chapel guy out of Southern California. Been up in Applegate for many, many years. He's got some great commentaries on the Bible. Sometimes he thinks out of the box a little bit, but he's one that I've always clinged to for counsel. So I'm just going to read this to you. Forgive me I'll do my best. And some of it is convicting. It was convicting to me, and I pray that it's convicting to you as well. We don't need anyone to put rules on us or regulations around us, because the Lord lives in us. And that's the great thing about being about Christianity. When we're walking with the Lord, when we're living in the new covenant, we don't have resolutions, regulations, stipulations, and obligations. Those are the way of the law. Instead, you just do what the Lord is writing on your heart, telling you in your mind, whispering in your ear moment by moment. Talk to that guy over there. Go to the mission. Serve in that capacity. And all you have to do is say, okay, far out, and do it. That's what it means to be a born-again, new covenant, Spirit-led Christian. For whatever God wants from you, by His grace, He will work within you. Our brothers and sisters in the first century church were the most radical Christians in all of history. They sold all of their possessions. They spread throughout the world. They lived for the kingdom. I stop at that every time I see that little short sentence. They lived for the kingdom. Do I live for the kingdom? Do everything that I do, is it living for the kingdom? And you got to say, do I? And I fall so miserably short. They lived for the kingdom. But you know what? They didn't get together and study Hebrews, because Hebrews wasn't written. They didn't study the theological implications of Romans, because Romans wasn't written. They didn't scrutinize the teachings of Jesus as recorded in John's gospel, because John's gospel, what? Wasn't written. They didn't have the written New Testament, but they did understand the reality of the new covenant. They obeyed what the Lord was writing on their hearts. He says, I will write on their hearts my laws, in their minds I will write on, and excuse me, I will make what the house of Israel after those days, saying to the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts. So they understood the new covenant, and they obeyed what the Lord was writing on their hearts. And as a result, they turned the world upside down, as we see in Acts 17:6. Then, when the New Testament was written and began to circulate through the church, it was a confirmation of what they were already doing, because it was the same Lord who had been writing all, who has been writing His will for them on their hearts. It was a confirmation of what they were already doing, because God put this new covenant, this reality, in their hearts. Today, sad to say, many don't understand the new covenant. Our Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. We've lost touch with how the Holy Spirit speaks to us moment by moment, because we've replaced His voice with the written word. Many churches and organizations study the Bible and are right in their theology, but they're dead right because theirs is a knowledge for knowledge's sake. The New Testament was never intended to be an esoteric, intellectual, theological trip for people who like to fill notebooks and answer questions and work on workbooks. That was never the intent of the New Testament writer. So what was the intent of the New Testament writer? To provide a way believers could be confirmed or corrected in what they were really already living as a result of obeying the still small voice of the Spirit. The person who's really used by the Lord is one who simply says, you're going to tell me moment by moment what I should do, and Lord, I will just say yes to whatever you say. A whole lot of people have made the New Testament writing the new law. Like Pharisees, searching for jots and tittles and interesting insights. They failed to see what the word was simply written to nudge them along in their walk and to confirm the voice of the Lord in their hearts. Does that make sense to you? Can you relate to that? I certainly can. I certainly can understand what Pastor John is trying to explain to us. He is not saying, and I am not saying, to put down your Bibles. That wasn't the intent of what he was sharing with us there. I'm saying, and I believe Pastor John is saying, to put the process of your Christian growth in order. To put the process in order. Learn to listen. Learn through the quiet prayer what the Holy Spirit has to tell you. That is something that is a learned process. We have to learn to do that. We are so blessed in this country by, at our fingertips, we can pick up all sorts of programs. We can pick up this Bible thing and this interpretation and this application and this and that and this and that. That we have become numb, I believe, to the Holy Spirit. To what the new church, the beginning church, the first church knew quite well. Why also do we see in this country that we marvel at the churches and the fellowships on outside of this country, in the countries that are extremely impoverished, the countries that are under great persecution, how Spirit-led they are, because that's all they have, which is plenty for us. But we've come to the point where I think we've numbed ourselves to that. And that's what I think Pastor John is saying. And that's why I wanted to read that, because there was no way I didn't think I was able and capable of sharing that and trying to put it in my own words. So I just wanted to read that to you. So we need to learn to listen again. We need to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Now, the written word was penned by man, right? The 66 books of the Bible, 50 plus writers of the Bible, they were penned by human hands. But who wrote the scripture? Who wrote the Bible? It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one that penned those words. That's because, so we find from Genesis through Revelation, it is a declaration of what and what only? Jesus Christ and his deity. It was a thread through the entire millenniums of writing of these 66 books. One basic theme. And no, there was no way that they could get together over those and come up with that. But it was one basic theme. So it was penned by man, but written by the Holy Spirit. So should we not listen to the author? We're starting to worship the creation instead of the creator. If we're looking solely at Scripture as our authority or our confirmation, let's put it that way. So enough of that. But I just wanted to share that with you to examine your hearts. And I hope I didn't offend anyone here or have anybody misunderstand me. The Bible is a gift from God. It's written by the Holy Spirit, but it's something that we need to use as more of a confirmation to what has already been laid on our hearts. We know what to do. Just now we just have to go out and do it. Many times it's our flesh that is manipulating the situation because we don't want to. And I want to do it. Rebellion. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And that's not what God is looking for. It's not about us. It's never been about us. Never will be about us. Verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. The priests could not forgive sins. All of the sacrifices on the temple altar could not forgive sins. All that they could be done was to cover over the sins of the people. That's all that the sacrifices and the priests could do, was to cover over, to plaster. Literally, it means to plaster over a defect in a wall, to plaster over the problem. The problem's still there. You just can't see it. It's plastered over. It's covered over. But even being in the new covenant, many of us today still give over to our past sins to some degree or another. Some even allow their past sins and guilt to paralyze them to the point that they cannot move forward. Satan now will use that, won't he? Satan, the author of all lies, will use that weakness that we have and tell us that you're no good. And what you have done is unforgivable, and you aren't and will never be a good Christian because of what you have done. But what does Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1 say? Now, here we go back to the word. But we know this in our hearts. We have a reference that we can hold in this. This is our reference. But this is where the belief comes. It's in our hearts. But in Romans chapter 8, we already know what the situation is, and we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not condemned by God. There is no condemnation. There is conviction. We need to be convicted of the sins that we've committed and that we will continue to commit, or we will commit in the future. There is conviction of that. Knowing that that conviction drives us to our knees, drives us towards Christ. You have two choices. Either when you sin and when you fall short, you can either do one of two things. You can run away from God and hide, as Cain did. I don't know where he is. Or we can run to God and say, forgive me, knowing that he will, knowing that there is repentance. So this conviction, but there is no condemnation. When we now come to God in this new covenant, and we are struggling, as many of us struggle with our past, the guilt that we have, the horrible things that we have done. If we come to God now and we say, God, I'm struggling with this horrible thing that's in my past. What is God's response? What horrible thing? Isn't that marvelous? Can I get an amen from that? Amen. Amen. What horrible thing? God is God, and he chooses to forget. He says, I don't forget. In our society, in our relationships, we bury the hatchet, as they used to say. Let's bury the hatchet. I forget. I forgive and forget what you've done. But as soon as they do it again, right, it comes back. Because you've buried the hatchet, but you've left that handle sticking out of the ground so you know where it is, so you don't have to search for it. You can grab it really quick. So we've buried the hatchet, but we left that handle sticking out. God's not like that. God says, I don't remember it. What horrible thing. And lastly, and we'll finish here in verse 13, in that he said, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete, growing old, is ready to vanish away. He has made, as we said, he has made the first obsolete through the redemptive blood of Jesus as the final perfect sacrifice. We are forgiven. This final perfect sacrifice, this redemption of blood of Jesus Christ, this final perfect sacrifice, we are forgiven. Our sins are washed away and remembered no more. I will forget them. What horrible thing would God's response be? The old substitute, the old example, this old covenant is now ready to vanish away. Jesus has fulfilled all that the old covenant was there to show us, as a foreshadowing of God's perfect plan. We now have a high priest seated at the right hand of the Father, advocating on our behalf, saying to the Father, I are there with me, and I have paid their price. It's all on him. He has done it all. Our way out is not through the fruitful strivings of man. Our way out is no longer, we are no longer striving for a way out. Our way out is now up, pointing to Jesus, what he has done, all the animal sacrifices in the world could never do. So our way out now is just pointing towards Jesus, this new covenant. It's all on him. There is no more striving. The old saying is that if God has forgiven you, why are you still punishing yourself? Lay down that shovel. Stop digging a hole. There's no more need for it. God has forgiven you. This new covenant, this brand new thing is there for us, there for you, there for me to take a hold of. It's finished. It's there. It's done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that knowledge. We thank you for the comfort that gives us, Father. And now, may we just allow ourselves to accept it. May we allow ourselves to be one with you in an intimate relationship through the work of your Son, through this new covenant that you've given us, Father. May we find peace and grace and comfort. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.